come this morning, brethren, to our fourth lecture in this vital subject of the essential elements of effective pastoral oversight. And in terms of the abstract that I hope you continually keep at hand, we have already dealt with unit number one, the biblical description of the task in its essence and in its disposition. And under unit two, the biblical categories of the task, I mentioned last week that there are basically two categories, those duties pertaining to the public or corporate ordering of the life of God's people, and then those pertaining to the private. And everything in our lectures in this semester will take in that first category, and your intercession on pastoral counseling will address the second. Now as we come to Roman numeral number one, directives for ordering the corporate worship of God, what we are to do this morning is to give some introductory perspectives on the public worship of God. And when I use the term the public worship of God, I am speaking of the church as a worshiping body. That is, an assembly of God's people called together to engage in stated gatherings of corporate praise, proclamation, prayer, giving, and participation in the sacraments. And as we come to this vital subject, our concern today will be to focus on what I am calling some introductory perspectives on the public worship of God. And in the four headings of the lecture, I will be using a phrase as a common denominator to each heading. And that phrase is a well-grounded conviction. And I want to exegete what I mean by that phrase. When I speak along these four lines of having a well-grounded conviction concerning, and then there will be four different units of thought, this is what I mean by the terminology. First of all, by well-grounded, I'm referring to that which rests upon an intelligent, legitimate, biblical perspective. It is the opposite of a nebulous, misty notion, and it is the opposite of clear conviction that is not rooted in Scripture but in some non-inspired tradition or personal preference and inclination. So when I speak of a well-grounded conviction, two strands of thought are dominant in the terminology well-grounded. There is clarity of perception, and there is a healthy, vigorous biblicism at the foundation of that perspective. Now, by conviction, I mean a felt religious and moral persuasion. When I speak of a well-grounded conviction, I mean by the word conviction a felt religious and moral persuasion. This is the opposite of clear notions which one may regard as expendable and negotiable, or convictions rooted in Scripture but not having taken root in the conscience of the person who perceives them. And so I'm concerned that in approaching the subject of the public worship of God, that we have well-grounded convictions, that is, felt religious and moral persuasions of these things, so that if in our ministries we fall short of them, we will feel true biblical guilt, believing we have sinned against God and His Word. All right, Now then, by way of introduction to this whole subject of ordering the corporate worship of God, we take up our four introductory perspectives on this subject. And the first is this. You must have a well-grounded conviction that corporate worship is an institution of God. You must have a well-grounded conviction that corporate worship is an institution of God. Or you might want to state it this way, that corporate worship is of divine origin. Now it is amazing to realize how much shallow thinking there is on this subject in our day. Many view the public worship of God as a necessary expedient, others as a convenient and helpful arrangement, but they have no appreciation of the fact that it is an institution of God. And I'm prepared to assert that we will not be prepared to give this subject its due consideration until we see public worship as that which comes to us as a divine institution. Now, in his classic work on the Church of Christ, James Bannerman suggests on page 324 of volume 1 that the foundation for the duty of public worship lies in the law of nature itself. The heart of his argument, I read in the closing paragraph, or the closing section of a large paragraph on page 324 of volume 1, in which Bannerman writes, "Man in the closet, that is man praying alone, man in the family, man in his domestic duties, man in the church, is equally bound to the duties of the personal, the domestic, and the public worship of God. Without this, there are many of the powers and faculties of man's nature as a social being, formed as they were for the glory of God, which he cannot bring to do their proper work of glorifying him. The worship of God, publicly and in society with others, is the proper expression towards God of man's social nature. The very law and light of nature tell us that the public worship of God is a standing and permanent ordinance for the whole human race." Now that's just a summary of his argument that nature itself demands the social or public or corporate worship of God. But in addition to this, and overlaid upon it, is the express warrant of direct revelation dictating both the necessity and the manner of corporate or social worship which God requires of his people. Now there is a reference to this matter of the light of nature demanding worship in our own confession, paragraph 7, dealing with the matter of religious worship. Furthermore, John Owen in volume 15, pages 448 and 49, alludes to this matter of social or public worship being something that is inbred in man as an image bearer of God. However, both Owen and our Confession of Faith, and supremely the Scriptures, clearly indicate that the details, the manner, the time, and the circumstances of social worship are to come under the rubric of special revelation. From the detailed regulations of the corporate worship and rituals of the Old Covenant, to the authoritative, though less detailed, directives for corporate worship under the New Covenant, It is God Himself who directs His people to gather together and in concert to draw near to Him by means, activities, and attitudes mandated by Him. Now let me remind you of some of the specimen passages which underscore this assertion. First of all, in the Old Covenant community and in the New Covenant community. And what we're seeking to establish is that God Himself directs the specifics of the worship that He demands of His people. When God gathers His recently redeemed people to Himself at Sinai, bound up in the delivery of His laws and statutes are His specifics, or are the specifics of His will regarding public or corporate worship. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, we read the following. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall you make it. And then, from chapter 25 through chapter 30, God gives specific, detailed instructions concerning the building of the place of His special dwelling, where the activities of His corporate or public worship would be conducted. Then there is recorded the disobedience and the restoration to favor of the people of God, and then sundry laws follow. And then in chapter 35 and following, we have a detailed record of the detailed obedience of the people of God to the directives of God concerning the place of His special presence and the activities of His specific worship. And again in these chapters, you find the terminology coming back again and again and again. They did this, they did that, according to the pattern shown in the mount. And in these chapters, we see the great principle underscored again and again that God's corporate worship was mandated by God Himself. And the godly, under the old covenant, in coming to the appointed place at the appointed seasons, in the appointed way, would know that the God who redeemed them out of Egypt, the God who thundered His law from Sinai, the God who had entered into special covenantal engagements with them, that this God both mandated their drawing nigh to Him at the place of His special presence, and all of the details pertaining to their drawing near unto Him. In this way they could draw near knowing that the smile of God was upon them. And furthermore, and in the unfolding of the history of Israel, whenever the corporate worship of God degenerated into empty formalism or was defiled or abandoned, the call of the prophets was always a call back to God's institutions performed in the spirit of God's Word. Never did the prophets call them to innovate or to abandon the pattern of worship shown in the mount. And that's very significant. Never did the prophets call them to abandon or to innovate. And we know what happened to a couple of characters that thought they could violate some details about some of the rituals, Nadab and Abihu. Thought they could innovate with regard to the matter of the fire by which the incense would be ignited, and God showed his displeasure by opening up the earth and swallowing them, as if to say, do not take lightly any detail with respect to my instituted worship. Now, when we come to consider this matter in the New Covenant community, we find that under the freedom and liberty of the New Covenant, there is a radical alteration of worship that will take place. When our Lord is evangelizing the woman at the well, he makes what, to my understanding, is perhaps the most profound statement, the most seminal statement, concerning the fact that under the New Covenant there would be a radical alteration of worship. In John chapter 4 and verses 20 to 24, we find these words of our Lord, or the words of our Lord and the woman. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Here our Lord establishes that the worship on Gerizim was not divinely instituted worship. It was humanly contrived and humanly promoted worship. He says, you worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know. Jerusalem worship is mandated worship. Jerusalem worship is divinely instituted worship. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, here our Lord clearly announces that under the new covenant, the hour is coming and now is, when worship will undergo some radical changes. No longer will it be tied to a specific place geographically, and it will partake of dimensions that will be characterized by spirit, either the internalization of that worship or the presence of the Holy Spirit, and by truth in its fullness and final and consummate revelation in the Lord Jesus and his apostles. And when we turn, then, to the documents of the New Testament, we do not find, as we do in the documents of the Old Covenant, chapter after chapter giving specific details about every facet of public worship. We find no detailed rubric of New Covenant worship in one concentrated section. Everything is to be adapted to the mandate of New Covenant communities established among Ta'ethne, among all the nations. And so the commission of Matthew 28, as it were, determines this flexibility in many of the specific details of the worshiping community. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. There shall be one initiatory ordinance among all the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. However, we do find some amazing statements concerning the nature and identity of the New Covenant community as a worshiping people, and also some very clear indications of authoritative apostolic directives concerning the regulation of that worship. Three of the most pivotal passages are 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, you see, we're talking about just a section of one chapter of one epistle in contrast to chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, using the rich imagery from the Old Covenant, showing the continuity of many of the fundamental concepts, notice how worship now in the Spirit and in truth is elevated to a level of spirituality utterly unknown by the mass of the Old Covenant community. We read in 1 Peter 2, 3 to 10 as follows. Blessed be the God, chapter 2, verse 3, picking up the thread of thought. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. For you therefore that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies, the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Now, without attempting anything like a careful exposition of the passage, what I want you to see and to highlight is this, that in describing the New Covenant community under Old Covenant terminology, he brings together the concepts of the New Covenant community as the recipients of God's mercy and their constitution as a worshiping assembly. And those are the two things that I want you to see in that passage. We often concentrate upon the truth that we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are called to show forth the virtues of the God who called us out of darkness into marvelous light, but overlook the previous imagery in which the people of God are likened to a spiritual house, and within that house to be God's new covenant priesthood in order to offer up new covenant sacrifices that are acceptable to God through our great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the concept of the New Covenant community and New Covenant worship as defining that community are brought into the closest conjunction in these words of Peter. So you see our Lord's words coming to fulfillment, that the hour is coming and now is, when the New Covenant community described in one of their dominant characteristics, worshipers. They will be worshipers as living stones in a spiritual temple who function as an appointed priesthood in the offering up of spiritual sacrifices unto God. And you see, the very fact that we are called living stones built up into a house destroys any notion of crass individualism. This passage must not be viewed atomistically, but it must be viewed corporately. And then in a parallel but much briefer passage, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, in which the genius of the gospel, as that by which God is constituting the new humanity, is described in this language, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So then, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the house of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And here the imagery of lesser temples comprising the greater temple, the corporate nature of our identity as the new covenant community, is underscored by the apostle. And then when he gives the marks of the true circumcision, here the church at Philippi was either about to be troubled or was being troubled by Judaizers, and when Paul strikes out against the heresy of the Judaizers, he said, "Do you want to know who the true circumcision are? Here is the mark of the true circumcision," Philippians 3:3. "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God," or who worship God in the Spirit. However you render it, this much is clear. The primary mark of a member of the true Israel is to be found in the realm of worship. Worshipping by the Spirit of God, or worshipping God in the Spirit. And so though we do not have this detailed rubric of the worship of the New Covenant community, we have passages such as these that throw the concept of worship and the New Covenant community in their identity as priests offering sacrifices. These things are thrown into a place of first-rate prominence in the thinking of the New Testament writers. Now, as this reality comes to birth, the corporate life of the community as a worshiping community is underscored in the events that precede and attend and immediately follow the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And while we do not take the position of total discontinuity between the people of God under the Old Covenant and the people of God under the New, we do believe that something radically new was begun at Pentecost. And you men who've had your ecclesiology and Christology courses are well grounded, I trust, in the rationale for that. But as God is about to break in with this new dimension of redemptive life and power and the identity of his new covenant community, it's interesting how corporate worship is brought to the fore. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. One of the most ignored passages in the post-resurrection life of our Lord, and what I would call the pre-Pentecost life of the people of God. Verse 50 of Luke 24, after our Lord gives a summary of the message that is to be preached among all the nations and reiterates the promise of the coming of the Spirit, notice Luke's description of the basic orientation of the people of God from that moment until Pentecost. "And he led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. the beautiful picture, the last sight they had of their Lord was that of the outstretched hands of their great, risen, exalted high priest, and they have reason to believe that he carried the wounds with him into heaven. They shall look on him whom they pierced, and they see his pierced hand, the symbol that all the blessings of the new covenant come from their resurrected but previously crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And the last physical image they had was the outstretched hands of the Savior enveloped in clouds and taken up from them. No wonder we read in the next verse, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, we so often focus upon the data of Acts 1 that we overlook that interspersed with those gatherings in the upper room, there was this gathering of his community in the place of God's appointment that has not yet been replaced by the new living temple. And they are in, as it were, the old place of God's special dwelling, there in their corporate identity, blessing God. Now then, when we turn to Acts 1 and 2, we see the transition. God begins to isolate them from the temple and from the community of those who gather in that earthly temple. And we read in verse 12 of Acts 1, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is nigh to Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey off. And when they were come in, they went into the upper chamber where they were abiding, both Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, etc. Verse 14, these all with one accord. Here was concert, here was unanimity, here was corporate identity, continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So there were these trips into the temple where they together were blessing God, and obviously in the context of those latter verses of Luke, their blessing of God had to do with the things they had come to understand concerning their resurrected Lord and that vision of him being taken up with hands outstretched in blessing. Now we find them also, for great periods of time, isolated from the whole community of those in the temple, and in this place called the upper chamber, there they are found together praying, waiting upon God, seeking his face. And then in the next paragraph, we read how they attended to the business of appointing a substitute and replacement for Judas. But then chapter 2 and verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, sitting is not the posture of spiritual heroes. There's no picture that they were on their faces, agonizing and pounding the floor and pleading, eyes sunken with days of fasting and mourning and all the rest. No, they were just sitting. I didn't even say they were praying. Very unspiritual, but it strikes me that the house where they were sitting. But one thing we know is they were together, and they were sitting, and God came from heaven, and God constitutes his new living temple in its full new covenant identity and dynamics. And when he does, you know the amazing results, and no sooner does God come to enlarge that temple, but that we read as the result of the coming of the Spirit and the attention-getting influence of their speaking in other languages and Peter's preaching and the work of the Spirit, that we read at the end of that day, verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then that they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." And in this summary statement, we have, as it were, the essence of the worshiping community. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and the prayers." And so the day of Pentecost, as it were, the description of it, ends not with people going to their individual homes and describing their individual joy, but the tremendous picture of the enlargement of that new covenant temple made up of living stones, and of that whole company within that living temple engaged in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, in shared life, in the supper of remembrance, and in a life of crying out to God and offering up the sacrifices of praise and petition and intercession. Then, as we read through the New Testament documents, it becomes evident that under the guidance of the apostles, the New Covenant community is given divine directives with respect to such matters as its special day for corporate worship. Now, I'm fully aware that in these early chapters of Acts, because many were gathered for these feast days, they were meeting daily. But that does not become the universal practice of the apostolic churches. So it is not wrong for the church in unusual circumstances to meet daily. But it becomes evident that the universal apostolic practice is there is the special day for corporate worship, the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Acts 20 and verse 7, so that by the time the writer to the Hebrews writes his exhortation, Hebrews 10:25, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," the assumption is they knew when to assemble with the rest of God's people. And then we not only find under apostolic guidance the special day of corporate worship, but the specific activities of corporate worship. 1 Corinthians 11:17 and following. The apostle indicates that he delivers to the people of God that which he received concerning the supper of remembrance. 1 Corinthians 14, the directives concerning the exercise of these gifts intended for public edification. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, the receiving of the collection for the poor saints there in Judea. 1 Timothy 2:1, the engagement in comprehensive worldwide prayer and intercession. Colossians 3:16, the mutual edification of the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hebrews 10:24-25, the gathering together to provoke unto love and unto good works. And then, in that very suggestive passage of Revelation 1 and verse 3, that they were gathered to hear the reading of apostolic letters. Well, these are at least specimen passages, brethren, to indicate that though we do not have gathered together in one place, as under the Old Covenant, a detailed rubric of the worship of the New Covenant community, nonetheless, there is sufficient data to convince us that the corporate worship of God is a divine institution. And though, as I've indicated, you get further and more definitive teaching in this subject in your ecclesiology course in systematics, I think this has been enough to buttress the assertion that you and I must have a well-grounded conviction that corporate worship is an institution of God. The views and attitudes of your people will rise no higher than those which you and your fellow elders have. And since many of you will be instrumental in starting churches, your perspectives will set the tone on these matters, perhaps for decades to come. So if you're not settled that the public worship of God is a divine institution in the New Covenant, as clearly and patently as it was in the Old, then you wrestle this thing through to a resolution in your own mind and heart. But now closely related to and growing out of this first perspective is the second and equally important, and it's this. You must have a well-grounded conviction concerning what is called the regulative principle in relationship to the ordering of the corporate worship of God. You must have a well-grounded conviction of what is called the regulative principle in relationship to the ordering of the corporate worship of God. As the first perspective points to the divine authority in the institution of corporate worship, this second points to that authority as it relates to the specifics of the worship itself. The first principle establishes that we should gather. The second, what we should do when we gather. You see, some are convinced that the corporate worship of God's people is indeed a divine institution. Therefore, their consciences would never allow them to do away with the corporate worship of God's people. However, they believe, having gathered, they are relatively free to do what they will and what they choose when gathered. I'm asserting that if we're to think biblically about the subject of the corporate public worship of God's people, we must not only have a well-grounded conviction that corporate worship is an institution of God, but a well-grounded conviction of what is called the regulative principle in relationship to the ordering of the worship of God. Now, what is the regulative principle, and on what scriptural evidence does it rest? Well, the regulative principle is very succinctly and repeatedly stated in the old confession of faith that we love, and these parts are not altered except for some of the Elizabethan English in the revision of the confession that we are proposing. For example, in the chapter on Scripture, paragraph number 6, we read, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for faith and life. Well, surely, a vital element of our life as the people of God is our divinely mandated worship. Our confession states that the whole counsel of God is set down or necessarily contained in Scripture. Now, that does not mean, as the next paragraph, under paragraph 6 states, that we have a detailed rubric of every single last jot and tittle. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that there are some circumstances, notice, circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So here a distinction is made between circumstances and essence. And that's a vital distinction. Furthermore, in chapter 22 of our confession, paragraph number 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, therefore to be feared, loved, praised, etc. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And then in paragraph 5, the writers of our confession specify those things prescribed in Scripture that constitute the essence of divinely mandated worshiping activities: the reading of the Scriptures, preaching, hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings, thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So you see, the framers of our confession both understood and applied the regulative principle with respect to God's worship, and even went to the specific things that God has mandated as that which he would have included in his worship. And furthermore, you will find in the section dealing with the doctrine of the church, paragraphs 5 and 7, I won't take the time to read it, but the basic thrust of those paragraphs is that the authority of Jesus Christ through his word is sufficient to guide us in all the ways of our obedience unto him. So what is the regulative principle? Well, in the language of our confession, it is the concept that everything in the worship of God is to have specific, mandated warrant from the Word of God. To use the language of Thornwell, writing in volume 4, page 248, this is what he says: "In public worship, indeed, in all commanded external actions, there are two elements, a fixed and a variable. The fixed element, involving the essence of the thing, is beyond the discretion of the church. The variable, involving only the circumstances of the action, its separable accidents, may be changed, modified, or altered, according to the exigencies of the case. The rules of social interaction and of grave assemblies in different countries vary. The church accommodates her arrangements so as not to revolt the public sense of propriety. Where people recline at their meals, the church would administer the Lord's Supper to communicants at a reclining attitude. Where they sit, she would change the mode. Dr. Cunningham, the noble principal of the Free Church College at Edinburgh, and one of the finest divines of Europe, has not scrupled amid the light of 19th century to teach the same doctrine." And then he quotes Cunningham. "Of the views generally held by the reformers on the subject of the organization of the church, there are two which have always been offensive to men of a loose and latitudinarian tendency. That is, the alleged unlawfulness of introducing into the worship and government of the church anything that is not positively warranted by Scripture, and the permanent binding obligation of a particular form of church government. He says, wherever people don't like taking the Bible seriously, these two things are... When you say in the worship of God, we include nothing but that which is mandated, and in the government of the church, we will not govern ourselves in any other way not mandated by Scripture. And then Cunningham goes on to identify that mentality as it has come to expression in the Lutheran and Anglican section of the Reformed Church, who take the latitudinarian view, and then, of course, in the Presbyterian, and there at Geneva under Calvin, and thankfully in the English Baptist, who had their theological roots in Geneva, and their ecclesiastical roots, we believe, more thoroughly embedded in the Scriptures, in understanding the uniqueness of the New Covenant community, and therefore the difference, of course, in the matter of baptism and the identification of the community. But that's a secondary issue when it comes to the matter that Cunningham is pressing. And what he is pressing is this concept of the regulative principle. Difficulties and differences of opinion may arise about details, even when sound judgment and good sense are brought to bear upon the interpretation and application of the principles. But this does not afford ground for denying or doubting the truth or the soundness of the principle itself. This is why, when a Mr. Donnelly comes among us, he can worship with a free and open heart in our midst, though his conscience will not allow him in his understanding of the application of the regulative principle to sing an uninspired hymn by Horatius Bonar. He can worship without a grieved spirit among us because he knows, as he told me, that in our singing an uninspired hymn of Bonar or Wesley, we are singing it in the conviction that it fulfills the mandate of Colossians 3:16, and we are therefore singing it in the framework of the regulative principle. Now, his conscience differs in the application of the principle. He and his covenanter brethren cannot sing uninspired hymns in public worship. We can, but we are agreed in the principle, you see, that we believe we have exegetical, biblical warrant for what we are doing, and that's the essence of the regulative principle. And in the matter of the regulative principle, no man who's written responsibly on it, no church that has sought to apply it, has failed to make a difference between the essence of a warranted activity and the circumstances of that activity. For example, prayer is of the essence of a mandated activity. I will, first of all, that prayers, intercession, supplication, giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1. Now, shall we stand? Shall we sit? Shall we kneel? Shall we lift our hands? Those are of the circumstances, not the essence. And so we can apply it in other areas as well. When it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Shall we sing with a 5-note scale or an 8-note scale? That is of the circumstances of obedience to Colossians 3:16, not of the essence. Shall we sing without any musical accompaniment? Or shall we have a piano to help us keep in unison so that with, in the language of Romans 15, with one voice we shall glorify God and in obedience to the command make His praise glorious? Our piano is there with the conviction that there are biblical principles that mandate it. If we were not of that conviction, it wouldn't be there. But I've been in other circumstances where it wasn't piano, but a little hand organ, the little bellows, over in Pakistan. Well, you see, those are of the circumstances, but not of the essence. Now, on what scriptural grounds does this matter of the regulative principle ultimately rest? On what scriptural grounds does it ultimately rest? I've tried to describe it for you rather than give a formal definition. On what grounds does it rest? Well, here I would refer you to the words of James Bannerman again, Volume 1 of his work on the Church of Christ. And at the bottom of page 324, he writes, "In what manner man as the creature of God is to hold intercourse with him for the purpose of worship, in what form or by what methods he is to express his natural duty of honoring and adoring his Maker, by what positive institutions or in what appointed way he is left to draw near in religious service to God, all this has not been left to the wisdom or invention of men to regulate, but has been determined and ruled by God Himself." And then Bannerman goes on to articulate what to me was the most helpful, succinct statement of the biblical grounds on which the regulative principle rests that I ever found. Listen carefully now as I read from page 326. "After the fatal separation between man and God occasioned by the fall, it remained for God and Him alone to say whether He would ever again permit the approach of man to Him in the way of worship. And if so, it remained for God and for Him alone to prescribe the terms and to regulate the manner of the approach. Once man banished himself, as it were, from the presence of God through his sin and was banished from Eden, it was left for God to say whether He'd ever welcome him back into His presence, and for God to dictate and determine by what manner man would approach Him." And then in the following section, he takes the argumentation that I used earlier with reference to showing that worship is of divine institution and demonstrates that the people of God in the Old Covenant were not left to themselves to determine how best they could worship Jehovah. God prescribed His worship, and God very clearly set the guidelines for His worship and then instituted some frightening sanctions if they were in any way to disregard those directives. And then he summarizes, after making a statement of the institution of worship in the New Testament, "In short, in no one age since the first sinners, in no one age since the first have sinners been left to their own devices or option in regard either to the duty or manner of social worship. Nor could it be so. The sinner may not dare to approach to God even for the purpose of worshiping Him except according to the express manner that he has laid down." And then he goes on to give the specifics of those things which are mandated by the Scriptures. You see, brethren, one of the great problems we have in our day is that men simply don't believe that the church is the living temple of the living God. It's God's house in which God makes the rules and dictates the terms and the manner in which His people are to draw near to Him. And we have a multitude of Nadabs and Abihus offering strange fire upon God's altar. And I believe it is a manifestation of the infinite patience of God that He does not cause the ground on which many a so-called church building sits to open up and swallow up the ground on a Sunday morning with all the foolishness that goes on in the name of worship. It is a witness to the infinite patience of Almighty God in the face of the impudence of man, the creature. So by way of application, let me say, as we bring to a conclusion our concern with regard to this matter of the regulative principle, that there is a text of Scripture that has burned its way into my heart, and I've found it helpful over the years, that when I stand to lead the public worship of God, I want to be able to say, in answer to the question of Isaiah 1:12, who has required this at your hand, to be able to say, Lord, I bring in concert with your people that which you have required at my hand. Therefore, I can bring it in faith. I can bring it in the plea that you will accept it through the mediation of your Son, that it will not be an insult or an affront to you. Why? Because, Lord, you have required it at my hand. And if you have any doubt that you are leading the people to bring something that God has not required, then whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. And you better hold off including that element in the worship until your conscience is satisfied in the light of the Word of God that God Himself has required it. And that may mean you'll have to do a thorough study on something, as some people would say, as inconsequential as the public amen in the worship of God. And if you get the tapes from our tape library, and you're welcome to get them on the amen in the public worship, I did two studies on gathering the biblical data until it became a matter of clear conviction to me and my fellow elders that not only was the corporate amen permissible, but it was mandated by God, and therefore we could urge our people to enter into it on the basis that God requires it of His gathered people. And if some of you have never done a study on it, I hope you'll do that so you'll be able to add your amen as an act of faith and of obedience unto God. Well, let's break at this point, brethren, and then we'll pick up the next two principles. And obviously, it will not take me anywhere near as much time to deal with them. These first two are the most crucial in this whole subject of the public worship of God, having a well-grounded conviction about public worship or corporate worship as an institution of God, and a well-grounded conviction regarding the regulative principle in relation to the worship of God. So let's break now. It's 12:20. Let's start promptly at 12:30, all right?